I want to start off the sermon today by giving you a few dates. Please don't feel like you need to write these dates down. They're just to help introduce the topic I want to look at today. But I want to give you some important dates that relate to this country that we live in, the United States of America. What comes to your mind when I give you the date July 4, 1776? That was when the Declaration of Independence was approved. Too easy? Okay. How about December 7th, 1941? You know what that date was? I see a lot of nodding heads. That was the attack on Pearl Harbor, December 7th, 1941. I've got one more for you, and it's one that I don't think you're going to remember or be aware of quite so easily, maybe, but most likely not. This date is September 17th, 1985. Anyone know what occurred September 17th, 1985, or the significance of that date? It's much more obscure than the other two dates that I gave, but it is a significant date in the history of this nation. There were actually a number of newspaper headlines on this date that addressed the economy of our country. I'll just single out one article that was published by the New York Times. Now, I find it fascinating. You can find a newspaper article from 1985 on the internet. I'm not going to read anything from that article. I'll just read you the headline. And it said, the headline of that article says, United States turns into debtor nation. United States turns into debtor nation, D-E-B-T-O-R, debtor nation. There's only two choices when you're looking at this. There's really only two choices that can be made. You're either a debtor nation or a creditor nation. If you, with a creditor nation, the rest of the world owes you more money than you owe the rest of the world. And that's what the United States was up until September 17th, 1985. Now, with a debtor nation, that's a country that owes the rest of the world more money than the rest of the world owes it. If you carry this forward down to present day, this is really something we hear about all the time. Annual deficits and the debt ceiling, I'm sure you've heard a lot about that lately. They just continue to print more money. Inflation is becoming out of control. And we're developing more debt as time passes. I heard one expert talking about this the other day, talking about debtor nations, and he made the claim that if you were to list out every single debtor nation in the entire world, the amount of our nation's debt is higher than all of those other nations combined. I'm no expert. I can't prove that to be true, but I did do a little research myself, found a publication that had about 200 debtor nations listed. And I added up all of their debt and then compared that to the figure that our nation's debt is currently sitting at. Now, he says that it's higher. I came up with a different number myself, but again, I'm no expert and some of that information wasn't very current. But it was close. It was very close. Ultimately, the exact numbers aren't what's important anyway. Proportionately speaking, our nation's debt is out of control. The amount of credit that we owe other nations is staggering. In case you are unaware of what our nation's debt currently is, it's $31 trillion. That's the number 31 followed by 12 zeros, $31 trillion. And it's growing. So things have changed dramatically over these past few decades. 1985 was the first time that we became a debtor nation. And now, far and away, we've become the highest debtor nation in the entire world, where some say it's even more than the rest of the world combined. Why? Why is this the case? We're going to answer this question today, and that'll lead us into the topic that I want to cover this afternoon. Let's start in Psalms 37. Psalm 37, I want to bring out a couple of biblical principles that I think apply to this situation our nation finds itself in. Our nation continues to take on more and more debt. The leaders continue to increase the debt ceiling, allowing themselves to spend even more. They're not really interested in cutting down the debt, cutting down on the spending. even looking at the two main political parties in our nation, the Democrats and the Republicans, you'll see talk in the news about Republicans wanting to lower the spending. That's good, but even so, they're still wanting to spend more money than we're taking in. Spend a little less, sure, but that plan still puts us further into debt. So the solution our leaders come up with is just to increase the debt ceiling. Keep pushing it higher. What does the Bible say about this approach? We're in Psalm 37. Let's read verse 21. Psalm 37, 21. The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. Now, this is not a message that is going to be based upon bashing the leaders of our country or our government. That's really not what I want to focus on. But does this principle apply? I think it does. We see this attitude more and more, don't we, of borrowing money with no intentions of ever paying that money back. And this verse indicates that God's not pleased with that approach. The wicked borrow and do not repay. They've got a really bad credit score. But there's even more. Let's go to Malachi chapter 2. So we turn over to Malachi chapter 2. Think about that date I gave you earlier, September 17th, 1985. The point in time when the United States became a debtor nation. And you can clearly see the snowball effect directly afterwards. It continues to progress worse and worse. We went from being a creditor nation to becoming the highest debtor nation in the entire world. Why? Malachi chapter 2, verse 2. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I'll send a curse upon you, and I'll curse your blessings. Yes, I've cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. You can make the point that many factors are involved, but this principle in Malachi certainly applies, addressing our nation as a whole. I'm not talking about the church or this congregation here in East Texas, but the nation as a whole. It fails to give glory to God. And he says, when you do that, I'll send a curse upon you. I'll curse your blessings. I'll remove them from you. Do you see evidence of that happening? I think we do. Taking on debt with no intentions of paying it back is a mark against one's character. The character of a nation. No nation can afford to live beyond its means indefinitely. I think the Bible's pretty clear that God will not bless a nation that fails to give honor to him and fulfill its financial obligations. So this has been on my mind a lot lately, the financial situation that our nation finds itself in, and the credit that we've established in the midst of this world. With one of my personal credit cards, a free service that they offer, is access to my own personal FICO score. When you go to the bank interested in taking out a loan, they want to know what your FICO score is. What's this person's credit score? And that impacts the financial decisions that that lender is going to make in regards to giving you a loan or not. Unless things change dramatically and very quickly, I think our nation's credit score is heading in the wrong direction. And that impacts the way other nations view us, especially those that our nation does business with. All of this leads me to the sermon, the point of the sermon today. Let's talk about credit. But rather than bad credit, I want to look at some biblical examples of good credit. That's what we'll be looking at today, biblical examples of good credit. And we're going to specifically look at some women that are recorded in Scripture. These women that we'll look at, each one of them had exceptional credit. And I'm not talking about a FICO score. I'm not talking about money at all, actually. Do you know where that English word credit comes from? You ever thought about that before? Probably not, but it comes from an old French word spelled the exact same way, but pronounced just a little bit differently. It's credit. It's credit or credit. And what this word means is belief or faith. The confidence a person has in something, credit, belief, faith. That actually makes a lot of sense. If you've got a person with good credit, then the banker's going to be more willing to loan that person money because they have faith that this person is going to pay them back. That's credit. I said I wanted to look at some women with good credit, women in the Bible. We're actually going to talk about faith. These women had exceptional faith. You ever see one of those TV commercials that are advertising credit repair services? Bad credit? We can help. Or maybe you've heard them on the radio, credit repair services. As I understand it, a lot of those companies are potentially scammers, so you have to be very careful about that. But there are some legitimate companies that are quite helpful in providing tips and assistance with increasing a person's FICO score, helping them boost their credit score. I'd like to take that approach with you today. By no means am I assuming that you need a better credit score, not at all. But I thought it might be helpful to look at some of this today in hopes that it will bolster our own personal credit. And by credit, I mean credit, faith. So it's a faith-strengthening exercise looking at these women today. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians with me, if you would. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I began this afternoon by giving you some pretty serious statistics about the state of our country's finances. And you know, that may stir up thoughts in your mind about the coming time of Jacob's trouble, or end-time events being described as the days of Noah were. Many different things out there can negatively impact us. Let's read a passage here in 2 Thessalonians that I find helpful, beginning in verse 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or that's worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Context is important, and the context here in this passage is specifically addressing the return of Jesus Christ, the great apostasy and deception. But there in verse 2 is a very important principle that applies to many different things, not just the return of Jesus Christ. Don't be shaken in mind or troubled. In other words, don't lose confidence or faith in the things that you've been taught. There's a number of women that we could look at that physically personify this quality of not being shaken, not losing faith. Remember, an exceptional credit score. And I'm not talking about FICO. Before we get into some of these examples, though, let's take a moment to see how God views it. Specifically, talking about an individual person's faith. Your faith, my faith. What's God's point of view? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Read a couple of verses out of Hebrews 11 that specifically address faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's a memory verse, but I'd like for you to think about this in terms of credit. When the lender hands out a loan to the one that's borrowing the money, they're doing so with the expectation that they're getting their money back. It's trusting that future events will play out the way that they're supposed to. The substance of things hoped for. Vine's Expository says this substance is really an assurance or a guarantee. A guarantee. That's confidence. Drop down to verse 6. But without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There are certain scriptures in the Bible that just leap off the page and grab your attention. At least that's been my experience, and this is one of those verses. I want to please God, don't you? And what did we just read? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Impossible. That's very sobering to me personally, but it shows us the value that God places on our personal faith. And I'm not talking about faith in the United States government. I'm not talking about a FICO score or placing your faith in another human being. That's not what we're looking at today. What we're talking about is having faith in God. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Now, that's the scripture, as I said, it's a memory verse. You know it very well. It's obviously just a reminder for us today, but I hope these examples that we will get to bring this concept to life for us, living examples of having faith in God. The first woman I'd like for us to look at is over in the book of Judges, chapter 13. If you'll turn over there with me to Judges 13. As you know, the book of Judges chronicles ancient Israel's ups and downs. They'd be going good for a while, obeying God's commandments. Then they'd fall off the wagon again until God provided another judge to come along and deliver them from their neighboring nations. That is where we find ourselves in chapter 13. God was about to provide Israel with a mighty man of valor who would be used to deliver his people. But I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. Let's start in verse 1. Judges 13, verse 1. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. The first woman that we're going to look at, her name's actually not even given to us. The only information that we do have is that she was Manoah's wife. But she is an incredible example of faith. There in verse 2, we're told that Manoah's wife was barren. She had no children. That wouldn't always be the case, though. That's where her faith comes into play. Continuing on in verse 3. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now, therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for this child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Remember earlier, we read out of Hebrews, faith is the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. Now, let's apply that verse to this situation here with Manoah's wife. She's barren. She had no children. And yet she's just been told that she will conceive and bear a son. And this son was going to be a very special individual used by God to deliver his people from the Philistines. In verses 6 and 7, she goes and tells her husband about this visit that she just had, the promise that she was given, and the specific instructions about that Nazarite vow. Verse 8, then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born." I'm going to read between the lines just a little bit here. But it seems like Manoah's praying to God, "Hey, I want to be involved with this too. What's going on?" He seems to be searching for just a little bit more information about details. Continuing on in verse 9. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, "Look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me." Verse 11, so Manoah arose and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." Verse 12, Manoah said, Now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work? Let your words come to pass. That's a very interesting statement that Manoah makes here. I think we can safely assume that both of them are excited about this prospect of conceiving a son together. She ran in haste to go get Manoah so that he could be there to visit with this angel of the Lord, to see it with his own eyes, to hear it with his own ears, and his response to the promise as well. Let your words come to pass. They offer to prepare some food for their visitor, but he politely declines. Verse 16, and the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food. I will say, I don't believe this is an indictment on her cooking skills. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you? And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing that it's wonderful? Verse 19. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. A couple of verses back, he didn't know that, but he's very well aware of it at this point. Here's where I want to begin to emphasize the faith of Manoah's wife by comparing it with Manoah's faith. At least in this moment of time, what did we read out of 2 Thessalonians earlier? Don't be shaken in mind or troubled. So let's see the difference in the reactions between Manoah and his wife. Don't be shaken in mind or troubled. Verse 22. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die because we've seen God. So they've just received this promise of conceiving a son that would grow up and perform mighty works for God, deliver his people from the Philistines, and yet Manoah thinks they're about to die. He seems to have been, at least momentarily, a bit shaken in mind, troubled. So there's a certain degree of fear involved, and you can also see where he's drawing the wrong conclusion. Manoah's reaction is completely based on faulty human reasoning. What about his wife, though? How's her reaction different from his? Verse 23. But his wife said to him, if the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time. So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. This reaction indicates a high level of faith. Think about it. Verse 23, he's just shown us all of these things that will soon take place. Why would he kill us? He's accepted our offering. There's this miraculous event where he ascended toward heaven. He's shown us all these things, and then he would kill us? That doesn't make any sense. And she's right, that wouldn't make any sense. She provides us with a wonderful example of faith, trusting in that promise that she was given to conceive a son. There are moments in our lives where human reasoning can get in our way. It can be an enemy of faith, like the case here with Manoah. It was just a momentary lapse, shaken in mind and troubled, not seeing the big picture, but having a narrow focus completely on the physical human level. But his wife, she set a wonderful example of faith. She didn't let human reasoning cause her to doubt in that promise that she was given. And that's the lesson for each one of us. Don't allow faulty human reasoning to shake your faith. Don't allow it to shake your faith, causing us to doubt. I should be clear that human reasoning all by itself is not a bad thing, but when it begins to intrude upon and diminish our faith, where we begin to talk ourselves out of the promises of God. That's faulty human reasoning, and that's when it becomes a real problem for us. Let's go to Matthew 16. I want to reinforce this concept of human reasoning getting in the way and how it can sometimes throw us off course. Matthew 16, we'll start reading in verse 5. Matthew chapter 16, verse 5. Now, when his disciples had come to the other side, they'd forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Verse 7. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It's because we've taken no bread." They reasoned among themselves. And that's going to get them into some trouble here. They weren't learning the lesson that Christ wanted them to. Verse 8. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you've brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up?" Verse 11. "How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. But notice how his reaction began up there in verse 8. "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves?" That's human reasoning. And he goes on to tell them how they'd been looking at things from the wrong perspective. They were missing the point. Isn't it interesting that he begins by saying, "O you of little faith"? Faulty human reasoning is an enemy of faith. I think you can say the same thing with Manoah. "We shall surely die because we've just seen God." No, he was missing the point. And I don't mean to pick on him. It can happen to every one of us. We see it happening with the disciples right here, don't we? It can happen to you and it can happen to me as well. It's something that we have to guard against. But how do we do that? What steps should be taken to ensure that we're not letting human reasoning diminish our faith? I think Acts chapter 17 would be a good place to go. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 17. What can we do to guard against this enemy of faith? Acts chapter 17, verse 1. What can we do to guard against this enemy of faith? Now, when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. That's the foundation that everything's built upon, the Holy Scriptures. To go back to Manoah and his wife, they had the advantage of being in the presence of the angel of the Lord. Direct conversation about what lay in store for their future. You and I, we don't have that. We don't have direct conversations with the angel of the Lord, do we? But we do have God's Word. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Do we have faith in His Word? Faith in His promises? Or do we sometimes let human reasoning weasel its way in and diminish our faith, even if it's just for a moment? Like Manoah, there was a small moment of time, but it happened. Do I have moments like that in my own life? And don't allow human reasoning to shake your faith. That's something that Manoah's wife did an excellent job portraying. She gives us an example for us to follow. That's one example, but let's keep going. Take a look at someone else that we can learn something from. We're going to go to Ruth chapter 1. Joshua, Judges, Ruth chapter 1. transition to our next example, Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Verse 3, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Naomi's very prominent within this passage. She was the wife of Elimelech. She was a mother of two sons. We get that background information, but that's not the woman that I want to focus on. In verse 4, we're introduced to Ruth, who was married to Mahlon, so Naomi's her mother-in-law. Ruth was a Moabitess. From what it appears in verse 4, they were married for about 10 years before Ruth's husband died. Consider this situation for just a moment. Naomi's husband died. Her two sons die. And then from Ruth's perspective, she'd been married to this man for about 10 years, and he dies. Father-in-law, brother-in-law, husband, they've all died. What did we read out of Thessalonians earlier? Do not be shaken in mind or troubled. This is a prime situation for someone to be shaken in mind, especially for a woman living within this particular culture. When you talk about an individual with a high credit score, to go back to that old French word, credit, Ruth had faith. And I think we can prove that through her actions. Verse 11. But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight, and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord's gone out against me." Okay, so with Naomi, I think it's safe to say that she's a bit shaken in mind, right? Would you agree with that? That there's further evidence down in verse 20 and 21, if you want to just reference those. Understandably, this is a very difficult situation, but I think she's shaken in mind. What about Ruth, though? What's Ruth's reaction? Verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law's gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I'll go. Wherever you lodge, I'll lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I'll die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. You have to admire this quality of Ruth. Just how loyal she was to Naomi, but there's so much more to Ruth than simply being a loyal daughter-in-law. Remember, we're talking about faith, the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. When Ruth made this decision to go with Naomi, she did so by stepping out on faith. We see no indication that she'd ever been to Bethlehem before. She'd been in Moab for the last 10 years and most likely for all of her life. So it took faith to go with Naomi, evidence of things not seen. I'm not sure Ruth was fully aware of everything that lay in store for her, but she went. She stepped out on faith. So these two women head off towards Bethlehem, and they arrive just at the beginning of the barley harvest. It's early spring. In chapter 2, Ruth meets Boaz, who's a landowner, wonderfully kind man, fair. He's honest and honorable. I want to pick it up in verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 19. So Boaz has been allowing Ruth to glean from his fields. That was common practice for the widows at this time. But Boaz began sending her home with much more provisions than what was typical for someone in this situation. Again, he's very kind to Ruth. Chapter 2, verse 19. She'd just come home to Naomi after working in the fields. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today? And where'd you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she'd worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today was Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who's not forsaken his kindness to the living and to the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." Ruth the Moabitess said, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they finish all of my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you should go out with his young women, and that people do not meet you in any other field." So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Now that the harvest season has come to an end, we just read that in verse 23, Ruth gleaned until the end of the harvest, but now that the harvest season is finished, Naomi wants her to find a better life of security. So she gives her some advice to do. That's over in chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking." Verse 4, "Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And he said to her, "All that you," and she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do. All that you say to me, I will do." And again, to comment on the faith of Ruth, she does it. Every piece of advice that she's given, Ruth follows through on. Of course, you're very well aware of the story. Boaz is receptive to this idea. He wants to care for Ruth. He respects and admires her example of integrity and faithfulness. Drop down to verse 10 with me. Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you've shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people in my town know that you're a virtuous woman. Now, it's true that I am a close relative. However, there's a relative closer than I." And this is where I really find the story to be very interesting. The whole story is interesting, but especially this part of it. We're talking about faith and Ruth's example of faith. One lesson that I think we can learn from her is to be patient. Be faithful, but remain patient. She stepped out on faith as she followed Naomi, leaving Moab. She stepped out on faith as she followed this advice and put herself out there for Boaz. In both cases, she wasn't exactly sure what lay in store. She had to wait. But can you imagine what's going on in her head right now as she learns of this new relative that's closer than Boaz? Who is he? Am I going to have to marry a complete stranger? You talk about a sleepless night. I would imagine this would be very difficult from Ruth's perspective. Drop down to verse 18. This is Naomi speaking to Ruth here. Verse 18. Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. for the man will not rest until he's concluded the matter this day. Sit still. Patiently wait for things to unfold the way they're supposed to. That takes some faith, doesn't it? It all works out. Eventually, Ruth is rewarded for her patience. She trusted the process. She remained faithful to it. And she waited patiently for things to work themselves out according to God's plan. Let's go to chapter 4 for a moment. Ruth chapter 4, picking it up in verse 13. This is after Boaz worked out all of those arrangements, all the details that Ruth had to patiently wait on. Ruth chapter 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who's not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel." We have the luxury of looking at this situation from a bird's eye view. It's easy for us to look at this from a fair distance back, but Ruth was right there in the middle of this. Every step that she made was taken with faith, the evidence of things not seen. She didn't know what was just beyond, but she trusted the process. I mentioned this earlier, but it bears repeating. All of these things took time to unfold, requiring a great deal of patience on her part. And as she waited patiently, she remained faithful throughout that process. That's the lesson for us. Be faithful, but remain patient. Ruth was rewarded for that patience. She was joined together with Boaz, and they had a child together, continuing this family lineage. She waited patiently for that blessing to come. I was discussing this with someone recently, talking about Ruth's faithfulness, and they made the comment, you know, was Ruth faithful to God because she had a close relationship with him, or was she just faithful to Naomi and Boaz? So I thought about that. It's a fair point. Great question. Regardless of whatever conclusion you come to, whether she was completely aware of it or not, Ruth received God's blessings in large part because she chose to do the right thing. She lived by biblical principles. This was certainly not an easy commitment for her to make. Being a widow, living in a foreign land, working hard physical labor to support herself, and not just herself, but also her elderly mother-in-law. A verse that comes to my mind is in Galatians, where it says, "You reap what you sow." What were the seeds that Ruth sowed? I think they were godly principles. I really do. We don't earn blessings. That's not what I'm saying. But I do think we can see a correlation here. You reap what you sow. But she had to wait on those blessings, right? Patience was involved. Let's keep building on this for a moment of being faithful, but remaining patient throughout the process. I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Just to get a sample of what lies ahead. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Talking about patience. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. "But as it's written, eyes not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God's prepared for those who love him. But God's revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." Very timely, considering we just kept the Feast of Pentecost. Verse 12, "Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." Talking about faith today. The substance of things hoped for. Evidence of things not seen. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God's prepared for us. That's faith. Living our lives in the manner in which God wants us to, with these expectations, blessings of the future. Won't spend too much time going over a full inventory of those blessings. That's a different sermon altogether. But that's what we put our hope in. That's what we put our faith in, the kingdom of God. But it certainly doesn't come right away. It hasn't come yet. As each day passes, the desire for the return of Jesus Christ grows stronger. It grows stronger each and every day. But we have to wait. And as we wait, we do so patiently, not being shaken in mind or troubled, but patiently waiting, remaining faithful throughout the process. It's described very well over in Romans chapter 2. If you want to turn over there with me, Romans chapter 2, and it'll be the final passage this afternoon. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It begins with the word therefore, linking the transition back to the previous chapter where Paul had been talking about God's wrath on the unrighteous. That's where this therefore comes from. But let's start in chapter 2, verse 1. Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. So it's still talking about all the unrighteousness discussed in chapter 1, continuing on in verse 3. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and with your impertinent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Here's where we find the tie-in with the topic today. You reap what you sow. Talked about that earlier with Ruth. Verse 6. Who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Keep stopping in the middle of sentences, but with Paul you sort of have to do that sometimes. These are the things we put our faith in. Eternal life, glory, honor, immortality. And to reference back to Corinthians, we don't know what this looks like exactly. Eyes not seen the things that God has in store. But this is the evidence of things not seen, talking about eternal life, immortality. There's a phrase there in verse 7 that's key to all of this, patient continuance in doing good. We keep our faith. We base our life on that faith, our faith in God's plan. But again, the lesson that we learn from Ruth is to be faithful, but remain patient. Be faithful, but remain patient. We will reap what we sow. As we live our lives in dedication to God, patient continuance in doing good, living the way that He calls us to, we have some amazing blessings in store, looking towards the kingdom of God. Not because we've earned it, or that He somehow owes it to us because of something we've done. No, it's because He tells us to. He promises these wonderful blessings if we remain faithful, these wonderful blessings of the kingdom of God. Remember Hebrews 11. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we need to live our lives with faith in the plan of God, looking to the promises of the future, implementing this patient continuance day in and day out, every single day of our lives, not being shaken in mind or troubled, but trusting the process, trusting in God. We live in a society that doesn't seem to put too much value on credit, at least not our government. When they find themselves in trouble, they'll just print themselves some more money. That just perpetuates the problem. It continues to snowball into a bigger problem as the days go by. But it's an interesting word to study, credit. Or credit, if you want me to say it in French, credit. Belief or faith. That should be a very significant character trait for each one of us. We know it's important to God, He tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please him. It's very important. When you really digest what's going on here with the stories of these two women that we've looked at today, when you start looking deeper into their lives, you find some pretty fantastic examples of faith. They had exceptional credit. I'm talking about faith. These two women remind us of some wonderful lessons, very valuable lessons. With Manoah's wife, we're reminded of the dangers associated with faulty human reasoning. Don't allow faulty human reasoning to shake your faith. Excellent example. God had given her a promise, and she knew that he would fulfill that promise. There was no way that she was going to doubt that promise or somehow talk her way out of believing in that promise. And the same should go for each one of us. We've been given some wonderful promises, and we should never allow human reasoning to cloud our perspective or doubt what God has in store. And with Ruth, a wonderful example of patience. In the midst of a very difficult trial, she stepped out into the unknown with faith, fully trusting the process. And as that situation slowly unfolded itself, you see a consistent example of patience. She kept the faith, she trusted the process, but she remained patient throughout. We can see the lesson there for us too. Be faithful, but remain patient. We look ahead towards the kingdom of God, but the journey to get there takes time. It requires a great deal of patience on our part. God will render each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality.